What I thought we'd do this afternoon is look at three different personal conversations that our Lord had with three different people. One, Nicodemus in John 3, one, the Samaritan woman in John 4, and then the rich young ruler in Luke 18. It's very interesting to go through the New Testament, of course, and look at the public discourses of our Lord. And he had so much to say to huge crowds, like the Sermon on the Mount, things like that. And then you look at some discourses to smaller groups, but still more than one person at a time, like when he would, the woes to the Pharisees. You could kind of see a small group of Pharisees around him there. But what to me is even more interesting than all of those is what he said to individual people that he came across. And three of the most famous of those we'll look at quickly today. These three were different kinds of people. Nicodemus was a Jewish ruler and therefore a Pharisee, so he was at the top of the spectrum. He was a ruler of the Pharisees. So he knew a lot. He was well-educated. And then there is the Samaritan woman, kind of the other extreme of the spectrum. She was Samaritan, which was discriminated against by the Jews. And then she was a woman, and they were not well-treated back then, as you know. So that's another interesting scene. And then we have the rich young ruler. That is a third one we'll look at. So these, instead of the public discourses, these are individual conversations with people that really show the heart of our Lord and the gospel. And what he was saying to them was the real truth of the gospel. In all of these three conversations, we're going to see that the Lord did not give them something to do to be saved, even though one of them asked him, "What can I do to be saved?" He did not give any of them something to do, something to work their way to heaven, but he told them the gospel, and it was all centered on him himself and what he was going to do for them. Very interesting. So very different than many churches, that so-called churches that are proclaiming the, quote, gospel these days, because it's always something to do. The overview is that there were two outward seekers, Nicodemus and the rich young ruler. And there's one chance meeting. Nothing was by chance, but we'll call it that. Chance meeting with the Samaritan woman. So two of these people were seeking him out. One wasn't. Nicodemus was impressed by the miracles. He believed that somehow God was with Jesus. And the Lord gave him nothing to do but to believe. And it's so funny because John 3, that passage, is the passage so many Arminians take to tell people that they have to do something. They have to be born again. If you can imagine telling somebody that you need to be born, you go and be born again. You know, Jesus did say you must be born again, but he didn't mean it as something to do. Then the Samaritan woman, the Lord shocked the woman by talking to her at all. And the disciples, when they came back and rejoined with the Lord, they were shocked that he was talking to this woman. They talked about living water, her sin, and religion. She believed he was, just to look at the progression of what she believed. At first she believed he was just a Jewish man. Then she believed he was a prophet. Then she finally believed he was the Messiah. She did believe. The rich young ruler, he asked what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, and we'll look at that last. Okay, so let's turn John 3, verses 1 to 21. I'm not going to take the time to read the verses because I think you know them real well. I will remind you of John 19:39, where we do see Nicodemus again, and it gives us a little idea that maybe he was saved in the end. 19:39 says, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight." That was a lot of money to spend on somebody's burial. And so we would hope in the end that he was a Christian. So let's just go down the line of see what Nicodemus and the Lord talked about. Okay, Nicodemus came to the Lord. He was a seeker. What was he seeking? Verses 1 and 2, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So, first of all, there's a lot that a lot of people make by the fact that he came by night. Just by the mere fact that John tells us that, he probably was trying to come after dark. He was a ruler of the Pharisees. He just didn't want it to get around, you know, that I'm talking to this man. But he was a miracle observer. He was coming to him because he was impressed by the miracles. He knew God was with him somehow, and that's what caught his attention. The Lord answers him. You know, it's so amazing to look at how our Lord talks to people. He didn't take that bait at all. He wasn't going to go there and talk about the miracles and talk about that kind of thing. He right off says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He just got right to it. And this was not a command. This is not in the command mode of the Greek. It is just a statement of fact. He says to Nicodemus, listen, okay, you're interested in my miracles. You're evidently interested in who God is. Let me tell you right away, you're not going to understand any of this unless you be born again, unless you become a new creature. The spiritual birth is required. He did not give him something to do. Notice the Greek word is die. It means it is necessary. It's not a command. It just says it is necessary to be born again. Notice that also, it's interesting when you read through the King James, you can tell the difference between the singular you and the plural you. You know how to do that. Thou, thee and thou are singular, ye and your are plural. So you can see that this statement is a broad statement. Verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot, I'm sorry, not that one, but the one down here in verse, let's see. Well, where does he go to? I'll get to it later. Hold that thought. So he's talking about the sovereignty of God in verse 8. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now, you realize in verse 8, it's just the word pneuma. And the translators translate the first use of it as wind, which I think is right, but it's all context. And the second use is Spirit. But it's just the one word pneuma. And he's saying here, so the first word to Nicodemus is, okay, let's just get to the facts here. And the first is, you can't understand any of the spiritual things I'm about to tell you unless you're born again. The second thing is that it's all by the sovereignty of God. It's just like the wind blowing where it wants to, that God is going to save who he wants to. So Nicodemus needs to understand that next. Then the third thing, and through the rest of the passage, you realize so many people don't understand that this discussion with Nicodemus goes all the way through verse 21, through the famous passage of God so loved the world. This is all an individual discussion with Nicodemus, and it's the entire gospel in this one setting. So the next thing that the Lord leads him to is a discussion about who he, Jesus, is himself, which is the whole gospel. And so he's going to bring it around to him himself. It's all about him. It's not about commandments. It's not about things to do. It's about him, the Son of Man, being from heaven, etc. So look in verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in him. So this, many times we just need to put ourselves back into context of the times. Imagine that we didn't have this, and that it was happening right before our eyes in this society, this Jewish society, and then imagine the absolute degree of this claim that he's making. First of all, he says to him that he, Jesus, has descended from heaven. Quite a claim, a claim to deity, which he's going to get even stronger with as we go forward. Now, in verses 14 through 17, he's going to tell us what action is required for salvation. And it's not an action that we do, it's an action that God does. So verses 14 through 17 even get more amazing in the context of the Jewish society back then. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There is the crucifixion, there is the gospel, right here in this discourse to Nicodemus. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So here the amazing claim is that Jesus was not only down from heaven, but he was the Son of Man. Later he's going to be now the Son of God. And that he refers back to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, the serpent in the wilderness. So our Lord identifies himself with the serpent in the wilderness. Now, Nicodemus was trained in the letters. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, didn't he? He would have known this to the letter, that what happened to the children of Israel. Let me remind you what happened. In Numbers 21, the children of Israel, in their wilderness wanderings, were getting a little fed up with things. They were fed up with the manna, no pun intended. And they were just tired of wandering around, and they were disgruntled. And they started complaining that they didn't have real food, but just this manna. So they really, really did it to themselves. And God punished them by sending fiery serpents, or snakes, into their midst. And they were biting them, and they were dying. And then he told Moses, because the people started repenting and crying out, told Moses to take this brass serpent and set it up on a pole, and whoever looked to that brass serpent would be healed and would live. And that was the symbol for us of the crucifixion. Our Lord was not a serpent, but he took upon him the sins of the world and became sin in that way. So he was like that. And that was a type of the crucifixion. So now he's telling Nicodemus straight up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, he just said he was the Son of Man. He's saying, I am going to be like that serpent on the rod in the Old Testament. And then he says, therefore you need to believe in me. And of course we know, as Christians studying the Bible, that belief is a gift of God too. So that's not something to, it is something to do, but it's not something to work your way into heaven for. Then verses 18 through 21. So this is quite a claim that he's made to Nicodemus, this man who came to seek him out. In verses 18 to 21, he talks about light versus darkness. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now he's the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So there is the gospel to Nicodemus on a personal conversation between our Lord and Nicodemus. The whole gospel's there. The fact that you have to be born again to ever see spiritual things. The fact that we are sinners. You realize that sin got into this conversation. It's not real apparent. But sin got into the conversation kind of through saying you got to be born again. But second of all, through describing the serpent in the wilderness. That was a great reference to the fact that the children of Israel sinned, and we're sinners also. So the sin, the atonement, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and belief. The whole gospel right there. Now let's look at the Samaritan woman in John 4. And once again, we won't read the whole passage, but we'll kind of go down through it as we talk. The Samaritan woman was a more of a chance meeting. And you understand what I'm saying there. But it was a providential journey of the Son of God. In verse 4, let's just read down to verse 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. That is the same Greek word, die, that we saw with Nicodemus. It is necessary for you to be born again. This is the die here. It means it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. So it had to be. Now, why did it have to be? Well, in one sense, he had to go through there to get where he was going. But that's not really what it means here, is it? It means it was necessary that he go through there to meet this woman. And so it was a providential meeting. It was necessary. It was necessary for her. He came to this place, Sychar, to Jacob's well. So it's got all this history with the Jews. And it was the place of Jacob's well. It was about noon. The sixth hour would have been about straight up noon. So it was hot. He'd been walking and he was thirsty. And so they meet up. Verse 5. He cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Okay, so you've got to put yourself into this situation also. This time, Jesus is in kind of a foreign country, because Samaria was kind of a foreign country for Jews. They didn't have any time for Samaritans because of the history. Samaritans were kind of an outcast people. And a Jewish man was just not to talk to a Jewish woman. It just was not to be. So here he is sitting on the well. And verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. So he breaks the ice by talking to this woman and saying, please give me a drink of water. In verse 8, let's see. Yeah, verse 8 says, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat, so they were alone here. Thus then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou being a Jew ask this drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. This Greek word for no dealings with, very interesting word. It means to associate on friendly terms or to have dishes in common. So she's saying, look, you know the rules. We don't eat together. We don't have anything in common. I'm a woman. I'm a Samaritan. What in the world are you talking to me for? Jesus steers the conversation once again, like he did with Nicodemus, to spiritual things. He's going to tell her that he can give her living water. So let's read verses 10 through 15. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob? She's going to start to name drop here. Which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now you have to wonder whether she really understands yet or not. I mean, it has nothing with coming hither to draw. He's talking about spiritual water, but she's starting to understand because the Lord's opening her eyes to things. It's all about him again. It's not about commandments. It's not about a thing to do. It's about him and what he was there for. And she says to him, notice, Are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, yes. Yes, he is. He's preaching grace and sovereignty again. And she wants this. She wants to go further with this. Well, okay. But first, she's got to understand something. And you know what that is? That's her sin. So that's where he goes next. And this is an amazing passage. Verses 16 through 19. So he seems to just branch off into this new conversation. Jesus said unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast said well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. So he hits her personally with her sin. Obviously, he knows everything. He knows her sin, and he knows the quickest way to show her that he knows her sin, and that is to inquire about her husband's and her present life. Notice, just a little side comment, notice that just because you live with someone doesn't make them your husband. Because he says, you know, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. So that's an interesting portion. And so she sees her sin, and now she's up to saying, "Oh, you got to be a prophet. You got to be at least a prophet." Now he was a Jewish man to start with, and now he's a prophet because he knows her sin. So what does she do? This is such an interesting conversation. She wants to get off that subject real quick, doesn't she? So in verses 20 to 24, she turns it to religion. And how many times have you talked to somebody and when things are on a personal level, they just want to jump out of there and let's start talking about religion. Where do you go to church? Well, I go here. And where do you go? And what building do you think we should worship in? That's what she's going to do right now. So verses 20 to 24. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So let's have a discussion about where you should worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. He says, it doesn't matter where you worship. Ye worship, now there's that ye, plural, ye worship, ye know not what. He's saying, all of you Samaritans, you're worshiping a God you don't even know. So now he's getting back to really personal again. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, there is a very particular statement, a very exclusive statement. It's like when we tell someone that you can only be saved through Jesus Christ. It's exclusivity in the Bible. And he says to her, You guys are worshiping. You think you're worshiping. You don't even know who you're worshiping. It reminds me of Paul talking to the people on Mars Hill. And he says, you know, you guys got this unknown God out there. You don't know who you're worshiping. Let me tell you about him. So he's going to do the same thing with her. He's going to tell her about the true God. Jesus' answer to her is, it doesn't matter where. Salvation is of the Jews. Truth is exclusive. Spirit and truth. So here is the famous passage where he says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He was saying that to the woman. Then, in verses 25 to 26, it comes to a conclusion. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he'll tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. So there it is. I am the Messiah you've heard about. I am the Christ. And she believed it, because she went back telling everybody. And once again, it's all about him, isn't it? It's all about him and who he is. It's not about anything else. Verses 40 through 42, well, you know what happened. His disciples come up. They were astonished he was talking to this woman. The woman left her water pot, went into the city, and she said to the man in verse 29, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. And she means ever I did wrong. Is this not the Christ? Now, actually, this sentence in the Greek is kind of expecting a negative answer. Maybe she's still got some doubts here. Maybe she's wanting to hear what the other people have to say about it. But in the end, it does appear that she believed. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Okay, and then down in 40 to 42. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed, which indicates that she also believed, so because many more believed, because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So, that is quite a passage, and it's very similar in many ways to what happened to Nicodemus, but it's also different in some ways. And yet you see the core of the gospel. You see the fact that he's telling him and her who he is, how a person must become spiritual to understand anything through the new birth, how sin has to have an atonement, the serpent in the wilderness, and how you need to believe, just believe these facts, that the Son of God, Son of Man, is who he says he is. Okay, finally, the rich young ruler. Let's turn to Luke 18. It's in Luke 18, 18 through 30, and it's in Matthew 19, a parallel passage, verses 16 through 90. Luke says he was a ruler. Matthew says he was young, and both of them say he was rich. One says he was very rich. The other said he had great possessions. So this is where you get rich young ruler. All right, he comes up with a definite question. He's another seeker. The Samaritan woman wasn't a seeker, but the Lord found her. And this guy is a seeker. What does he want? Verses 18 of chapter 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So, he's very obviously seeking eternal life. He doesn't mention the miracles like Nicodemus did. He's seeking eternal life for himself. And he calls Jesus good master. Well, Jesus keys on that word good. And he's going to take this young ruler for a conversation. Notice in Luke 18, he says, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And in Matthew 19, he says, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He's definitely wanting to know something to do to get eternal life. And outwardly, the Lord's going to give him something to do, isn't he? But is that really what it's all about? No. We'll find that out. So he keys on the word good, and he says, Jesus saith unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good except one, that is God. Now, obviously, he is God, but the rich young ruler doesn't know that yet. He called him good, so Jesus is making him think about it. Thou knowest the commandments. So the first thing off the bat, the Lord says to him, really, it gets him thinking, who am I that you're talking to? You need to think about who I am. Why did you call me good? And he's asked other people in the scriptures, who am I? All right, what does the Lord give him to do? Well, he starts into the commandments. Murder, adultery, stealing, false witness, and honoring father and mother. And then Matthew gives one other commandment, which is loving your neighbor as yourself, which is going to be key. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Well, that was easy. He's kept all the commandments all the way from his youth up. What a claim. And it reminds me of some of the claims these days of people. I was talking to Craig last week about the Nazarene Church. And they believe in that you can reach sinless perfection and that you need to reach sinless perfection. And it's real easy the way they define sin. And if you don't actually kill someone, then you've obeyed that commandment. Well, what did the Lord say when he, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, no, it's not about just not killing somebody. It's about not thinking that you want them dead or in your heart. So, none of us have kept the commandments, not a single day, not probably a single hour. So this young man doesn't realize that. He needs to come to some realization. Well, the Lord's going to give him that realization. So what does he do? He says, not a problem, Lord, good master. I've done all these things from my youth up. That's just not a problem with me. Okay, listen, he's going to get a test here. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. There's only one thing keeping you back, rich young ruler. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Well, that's kind of hitting close to home. He was a rich young ruler, and Jesus just was telling him, look, okay, let me tell you about this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. You know what that really means? Well, let's see if you really are in your heart doing that. Sell everything you got and give to the poor. Show us all that you love your neighbor as yourself and then come follow me. Well, no. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God, for it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So, what does all this mean? Does it mean that he lost out on the kingdom of God just because he didn't sell everything and do that thing that Jesus gave him to do? No, because there's nothing to do to get salvation. It's the thing was he needed to realize that he couldn't do anything to be saved, that he was a sinner like all of us, and that he was incapable of keeping the commandments. And then the Lord would change that's part of the process. Sorry, I got that out of order. But that would prove that the Lord had changed his heart, showed him his sin, and that he was saved. So, that's what this passage is about. So many people get this one wrong. The test was to show him his heart. The test was to show him his sin. Well, then how can a man be saved? If we left it like that, it's just impossible. Well, in verse 26, and they that heard it said, who then can be saved? Because, you know, they thought the world of rich people back then. They just thought that they got those riches because God gave them to them and that they were the top of society. So, if those guys can't get saved, Lord, who can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So that's where we find out that salvation comes solely from God, and that it comes through these steps that he has designed in these conversations of showing us our sin, showing the atonement, etc. So the common themes we have seen in these three personal conversations are that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Christ, God Himself. You know, it's amazing to me how some people try to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's just not true. Here it is. That man has sin, as shown by the law in some conversations, by personal sin in others, like with the woman, or by the example from the Old Testament with Nicodemus of the serpent. So we have sin of the atonement. The serpent paid the price for our sins. That man must be born again to see this in his own life, or drink living water, same thing. Born again, drink living water. That there is no work by man to get salvation, but the work is by God, the serpent in the wilderness, and we see the sovereignty of God.